Luke chapter 2. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. We're going to be looking at a few other texts each week, but this will be the main one. The Bible is so fascinating and so deep, and as we've been talking about in our Bible study methods class, there's always another level of insight, always another application to uncover. So even when you and I know a passage well, like we do with Luke 2, and we've heard maybe countless sermons about it, how many know that we haven't come close to excavating and exhausting all the truth out of it, right? There's always something more there. And someone asked me the other day, what are you preaching about this Christmas? What, like, are you going to do a series or whatever? And I told them that as I was studying Luke 2 and trying to get some discernment from the Lord, there was one phrase as I read that I had never read it that way before. It just kind of jumped off the page in a different way to me this year. And as I thought through the implications about that, it really changed my perspective. And it led me to plan just a short study series through Christmas Eve that I'm calling Peace on Earth. I know that's a really original title, right? But our focus is going to be over the next couple weeks, the peace that only Jesus Christ can give to us. He is the only one that can bring the peace that we need. Now, peace is definitely not a word anyone would use to describe the state of the world this morning, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But even in talking about Jesus himself, I'm not sure peace would be the first or second attribute that people would usually associate with him. As believers, we know Jesus as loving and merciful and sacrificial, and he's our Savior and he's our Lord and he's our confidence and our strength and a lot of other words that we use. And peace is somewhere on the list. It's probably not in the top 10 in terms of the attributes that we immediately run toward when we think of Jesus. And I doubt unbelievers would choose it first. If they acknowledge that he exists, they usually will describe Jesus as loving and kind and understanding, but kind of in a more friendly, innocuous, non-threatening kind of way. The reason peace doesn't usually top the list, the reason people don't usually talk about Jesus as peace, is because when we start to talk about him as the Son of God, when we talk about him as the Savior of mankind, the reactions become stronger, and the opinions become more polarizing. And even if people see him as Savior, they maybe are a little hesitant to talk about it because they know the reaction it's going to get. And the people that don't believe he's Savior and don't believe he's Lord just reject it out of hand. And increasingly, this reaction in our culture and this kind of volatility of response about who Jesus is and what he came to do is anything but what we would describe as peaceful. In fact, many people view Jesus as narrow and divisive and really kind of a threat to their personal freedom. They want to talk about Jesus as long as he's loving and accepting, but when you start to talk about sin and the need for a Savior and confession and things like that, people tend to take a very different view of him. Now, Jesus said this would happen. He said that by coming here, there would be a sharp division created between those who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. And there will be divisions in marriages, there will be divisions in families and in companies and neighborhoods and in culture as a whole. And that hostility, that division is becoming sharper and sharper, and the hostility is becoming stronger. And the reaction now is not quite as passive as it used to be. Some of you may have felt that over the Thanksgiving table. Maybe you've got family members that you got together with who just don't like Jesus at all. In fact, maybe they hate him, and they know that you're a Christian, and they know you worship him and go to church, but that created just a dynamic tension at the holiday, and you kind of maybe dread going into that because you know there's going to be that, but you want to stand for the Lord, or maybe you face it at work every day. You walk into a hostile culture tomorrow morning and people that hate Christ and that don't want to hear about it and don't want you to say a word about it and don't pray for me, don't do any of that. That's a difficult situation, and there are people that are around us that see Jesus as anything but the Prince of Peace. They see him as anything but someone that produces anything other than anger and resentment and tension. But here's the thing. Jesus came to be peace, and he came to bring peace. He came so that we would understand peace. And the only way you understand peace with God is by his offer of salvation, his offer of forgiveness. Because God really doesn't want anybody to be in conflict with him. It is not the design of God that people would be sinful, that they would be rebellious, that they would be defiant, that they would hate him, that he would have to send them to hell. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want people to be in opposition to him this morning. He doesn't want people to be not at peace with him this morning. And I believe that when we see Jesus as peace, when we understand what he has come to do, it'll not only change us in terms of our understanding of salvation and in terms of how we communicate the gospel to other people, but it'll also change our own lives and our relationships. It'll impact the level of our faith. It'll change our perspective. It'll alter the way we live and the way we interact with other people. So I pray the Lord will help us this morning. I feel a little out of sorts this morning in terms of this message, and I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit's just going to take over this morning and teach us, including me, because I believe there's a strong word here that God wants to give us about Jesus being our peace. Now, let's read the whole passage. We're not going to do this every week, but just so we can get some context and feel like it's Christmas and that we're at that time of year. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Here are the two verses we're going to focus on. "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" You and I have probably read these verses hundreds of times over the years. And I want to read verse 14 again. But I want to read it with a different emphasis, and I hope you'll pick up what kind of jumped out at me this year. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Listen to it again in what's known as Green's literal version, which is exact word for word without all the extras. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Now you say, "Well, that's cool, nice dramatic reading, Paul, but that sounds like I've always heard it." But I hope some of you got the difference. And I want you to remember, this was an announcement made by a multitude of angels. The sky is completely full. This is not just one or two angels. This is a sky full of angels, the glory of heaven, magnificent, expressed all throughout the expanse of the sky. And as the angels all together speak and praise God, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Now, I want you to think of this And I don't mean this to be in any way flippant or disrespectful or worthy of comparison, but I want us to kind of get the feel of this, okay? At the game today, when they announce the players, they're going to say what? Now playing quarterback, number 12, Aaron Rodgers, and the crowd goes nuts and everything like that. I want you to read verse 14 in the same way. Now on earth, peace. In other words, this isn't just what Jesus is going to come to do. It's not just what he's going to bring about. It's who he is. He is the embodiment of peace. So now there's this baby in the manger that seems as innocent and incapable as anything on the face of the earth. And yet the angels are saying to the shepherds from the expanse of the sky, the multitude, the announcement comes down. Now in that manger is the one who is peace. Peace is now on earth. How many get what I'm saying? There's a different perspective here now. And I'm 55 years old. I've been saved 42 years. I've never seen it this way. That now Jesus has come, and he's not just providing the opportunity for peace through the gospel. He's not just offering self as a sacrifice to forgive our sins and to rise again and defeat sin and death forever. It's not just offering peace. He is peace. He's the embodiment of it. And knowing him as the tangible, breathing, incarnate essence of peace, listen, that changes the narrative. Because those people who see him through the narrow oculus of judgmentalism, well, God just wants to ruin me and judge me. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. Or those that see him through the broad, wide-open spectrum of no moral parameters whatsoever. He's just God, and he's up there, and he loves anybody, and he accepts everybody. That we need to narrow that scope down. Here is the one who is peace. And I believe the first implication of Jesus being peace is that it changes our perception of God. Understand, we need to understand, I believe, this Christmas, that Jesus is peace. And when you understand that he is, it changes your perspective of God. A study by two Baylor University sociologists a few years ago found that 95% of Americans believe in God. 95% of Americans believe in God. Of course, only 50%, 56% of those believe he is as he's described in the Bible. But even with that, there are different conceptions of who God is. There are different conceptions of the role that he plays in our lives. And as the researchers did the study of thousands of people and found out what Americans really believe about God, they found out that the opinion of God, the view of God, is divided into four basic concepts. First of all, there's the authoritative God. The authoritative God. Here God is like a literal father. He's both a positive force in terms of the world, but he's also the judge who looks at the behavior of mankind. Any suffering that we have, any difficulty that we have, is a result of social and individual sin. So he's kind of the authority, he's the one who oversees, he's the one who kind of dictates it all. That's first view of God. Second view of God is the benevolent God. Excuse me. This view that holds that God is just kind of the force for good in the world. He answers the prayers of people, he comforts the suffering, he gives, he's kind, he at his extreme kind of is dispensing just good to everybody. He's the benevolent God. There's really nothing else that's going on other than just God wants to make you happy. Third is the critical God. Critical God is not gracious. He isn't really very concerned with our daily lives. He just wants to judge us and punish us after we die. So he's just kind of waiting, watching us, not really helping us. He just wants to just kind of put it to us at the end. So he's waiting for us to die so he can punish us and judge us. And then fourth is the distant God. This says that God's just this cosmic force that kind of sets the laws of nature in motion and then steps back and takes his hands off and has a soda. He just sits back. He's not involved in the lives of people. He's just distant. He just makes it all happen. But in terms of day-to-day events, he's not really there. So you got these four views: authoritative God, the benevolent God, the critical God, and the distant God. Now notice in those that three of the four are largely negative. Three of the four are not the God of the Bible. They're not what we would view as God as we know him. So that means that the prevailing opinion of God, even by 95% of people who believe in God, they believe in one of these four, that the prevailing opinion of God is that he's dominant, he's judgmental, he's probably harsh, or he really just doesn't care. Now, the enemy then works hard to further modify a true biblical understanding of who God is, because he argues that the Lord can't possibly be loving, the Lord can't possibly be gracious, he really isn't willing to forgive as he says he is, because if he was loving and gracious, he would never send anybody to hell. There would be nobody that would be condemned. There would be nobody that would be judged. He would just be kind of that benevolent God times 100. He would just accept everybody and love everybody and put up with whatever we crazy humans do, because he can't be gracious if he's going to judge. He can't be gracious if he's going to hold us to a standard. He has to let everybody slide. Of course, the devil never bothers to mention that he's the one who caused the problem in the first place. So God has to be this, and the devil twists that, and then people have these kind of weird understanding of who God is. So when it comes to Jesus being the Prince of Peace, when it comes to Jesus being peace on earth, the one who's come to save us and reconcile us to God, that kind of goes against the majority way of thinking. Because God's either mean and vindictive and harsh, or he just wants everybody to just be happy. This can even affect us believers, particularly when we're in two different situations. When we're not walking with the Lord, when we're out of fellowship, when we're allowing sin to infiltrate our lives, we tend to look at the Lord with frustration, that he's more restrictive than we want him to be. And the second, when we're in trials, we tend to doubt and question the Lord. He's unfair and he's distant, and why isn't he helping us, and why isn't he answering our prayers? See, sin and weak faith will always rob you of peace. Sin and weak faith will always rob you of peace. But the problem is, that's not just for the moment. That has long-term effects. There's a result of that. But when we're walking in the Spirit and we're walking by faith and in holiness and we're living by our new nature and we're keeping the perspective, our heart and mind is set on the Lord, he will fill us with peace. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord, pray with thanksgiving in all things instead of walking in anxiety. And the peace that passes all understanding will fill your heart and mind through Christ. Isaiah 26 says, he will keep you in perfect peace when your mind is fixed on him. There is a power that comes out of resting in the Lord. There's a power that comes from being committed in terms of our walk, because it negates the effects of fear and sin and anxiety and all the things that kind of mess with our minds and what we want God to be rather than who he is. And as we live that out, then we have to communicate it to other people. It's our responsibility to tell everybody what the plan of God is. Jesus came because the plan of God has always, always, always been about establishing a peaceful relationship with mankind. Please understand that, because that's the essence of communicating the gospel. We have to explain to people, we have to remind ourselves that God's plan has always been to establish a peaceful relationship with mankind. This goes all the way back to creation. When God created Adam and Eve in his own image in Genesis 1, what does he do? He puts them in an ideal setting. It's free of impurity. It's free of shame. It's free of conflict. He gives them everything they need. He gives them authority over the animals. Every day he walks with them in pure fellowship. Eden was God's ideal. Eden was a place of perfect peace in every way. There didn't need to be judgment because sin wasn't present. There was no need. There was no lack because God had provided everything. And really, the stuff didn't matter because the relationship with the Lord was there. There was purity. There was fellowship. There was holiness. There was contentment. There was no shame whatsoever. So people, Adam and Eve, weren't thinking, wow, we have all this great stuff. They were thinking, we get to walk with the Lord every day. And at that moment, there was complete peace. That's the model that God created for us. But we chose to sin. And as soon as Adam and Eve, who represent all of us, as soon as they rebel, as soon as they make a choice to go against what God had told them to do, and you say, well, the devil tempted them. Yeah, but they still fell for it. So as soon as they make that choice, the peace that was perfect, the fellowship that was unadulterated, the constant sense of joy and contentment, that all became corrupted. And the fellowship got messed up, the peace got ruined, and it put us in opposition to him. He had designed everything to be wonderful, and we made a mess of it. Now, one way I believe we can understand this from a practical standpoint is to think about the dynamics of a group of people. We know that there are different situations where the dynamics, the way people think, can affect what happens. Many of you maybe felt this at Thanksgiving again. Maybe you saw as you gathered together as a family, sometimes you go, how did I get this family? I'm connected to them, right? We're not going to admit that, but I know some of you are thinking it. And you see the different personality types and the different dynamics and how the different agendas play out. And you know that someone needs to bring some kind of peace to this mess. So I thought through, and I hope this is relevant this morning, I thought through the different personality types that we tend to see when there's a group of people together, right? There's always the argumentative person. They have a good heart and a very active mind, and they like to engage in strong discussion, right? About politics and sports and social media and that annoying Peloton commercial and anything else that stirs up a good debate. There's always the argumentative one, the person that you kind of, they walk in, you go, all right, what's it going to be this year? Boy, oh boy. Are they going to rail off on this? Are they going to talk about this? Are they going to start a conflict? There's the argumentative person. Then there's the entertainer, right? The life of the party, they always tell stories too loud. They want to play the competitive games. Usually they clash with the argumentative person, often maybe over a game of Monopoly or something, and I'm not going to ask if any of you fit into those two settings. And then, of course, there's the martyr. The martyr is doing all the work. They're the Martha of the bunch, and they never get to sit down, and they're bothered that the event isn't going how they planned it because they had every 10 minutes planned out of what was going to happen and how the table was going to look, and of course, none of that worked out. And then there's the complainer. They differ from the martyr because they're a little bit more self-focused and usually see the complainer sacked out on the couch, and they're complaining about how they ate too much, even though, you know, you told them don't load your plate a seventh time, but of course they didn't listen because they wanted more stuffing. And they're frustrated with the way the football game's doing, and they're yelling at the TV, I've never done that before. And they're, you know, kind of stuck with their life issues. You know, it goes deeper than, you know, an incomplete pass. And after the argumentative person, the entertainer, the martyr, the complainer, you've got the quiet and detached people. These are the people that are on their phone, or they're willing to go to the score, not because you need more milk, but because they want to get out of the noise, right? They want to escape the conflict. Or they go off and hang out with the kids because the kids are more sane than the adults. And then you always have the let's define vacation and time off person. that used to be me. Let's come on. I just want to chill. I just want to hang out, watch the game. I don't want to debate impeachment, and I don't want to play board games, and I don't want to make gingerbread houses. I just want some time off. And of course, you've got the cleaner, right? How many are the cleaner? I'm the cleaner. I love to do dishes, man. Get those dishes done, because we can't have fun till we've cleaned up, right? 96 bowls of leftover stuffing on the counter, like that's like, ah, no, I can't do it. Got to clean up, got to put it away, and they'll go so far as, you know, all the Tupperware is aligned in the fridge, and that's the cleaner. That's kind of a mess, right? Do you see your family? Do you see yourself in any of those? And then you've got the last person. You've got the peacemaker. They're the one who's kind of calm in the chaos of personalities and agendas, and they kind of keep things sane when they're starting to get tense and people are starting to raise their voices and point fingers, or there's just, ah. The peacemaker brings emotional fresh air. Now, I don't know if that looks like you. Parts of my family or extended family look like that. We all have had times where we've been in that. So I would say, which one are you? And more importantly, which one do you want to most have there? It's the peacemaker, right? You want the person that's just going to kind of make everything right and calm the conflict and pull people and things back together when they're at odds with each other. Now, look at that list. Spiritually, we all need that. Spiritually, the world looks like that this morning. And the Bible says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, because now peace is on earth. Now the one who is peace and brings peace is here. And what would be better than Jesus' presence? What is better than the one who brings peace and purpose to everything? See, before Jesus comes, the world is dark and depressed and detached and lost and clueless and self-absorbed, and nations are at war, and there's just kind of nothing. And then the angels show up and they say to the shepherds, we bring you good tidings of great joy, and it's to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Now there's hope, and there's joy, and there's peace, and there's confidence, because Jesus is here. And I believe, as I thought through those descriptions of the people, I believe, actually, could you put those back up, would you mind? I believe that these actually serve as metaphors for us. And I'm not getting weird here, psychological. I believe these are the voices that we hear in our head. You're like, I don't hear voices in my head. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You and I hear voices in our head, and they're constantly pushing against each other. This is the weight of responsibility that you and I have this week. So much of the spiritual battle is fought in our mind. And the devil tries to make us feel crazy because three or four of those personalities, three or four of those agendas, those voices, they start to demand space and they start to fight against each other. And it's like a crazy Thanksgiving dinner emotionally and internally and intellectually. And our heart gets all stirred up and we feel overwhelmed internally and externally. And we get less time with the Lord and we start to feel the peace slipping away because we've got all these things in our head. Somebody's arguing in our brain. Our conscience is arguing about certain things, and there's somebody that just wants to go have fun. I hope you get what I'm saying here. And then there's the complaining side of our mind where we're just kind of discouraged and depressed that our life's not what we want it to be. And then we just want to detach from everybody and get away from everybody. And boy, if I could just go to Tahiti for a while, I'd get my mind straight. And maybe I just need to straighten up, you know, some things and eliminate some things in my life. This is all going on at once. It doesn't mean we're crazy. It doesn't mean there's some kind of psychosis. This is what happens. The battle is in our mind, and the devil's constantly pushing. You need to fill it with more stuff. Does anybody think more stuff's going to make us happier? Is more stuff going to bring me peace this year? Spend more money, have more bills, get more stuff, fill the house. Even time, even relaxation is not going to bring us peace, because these voices, these agendas are going to keep clashing with each other, and the devil's just going to sit back there like a puppeteer and go, dance. The only thing that's going to bring us peace is Jesus. The only thing that is going to bring calmness and sanity and comfort and understanding and contentment is getting into his presence. Because in his presence is fullness of joy. We sang earlier, you brought heaven down. As I was singing that, I thought of the old hymn, heaven came down. Anybody know the rest of it? And glory filled my soul. The world was full of conflict. It still is today, maybe even more. And the internal stress and the conflict that we feel will only get worse if we're not walking with the Lord. Because the devil is going to continue to push. And then he's going to say, God doesn't want you near him. God doesn't care about you. Jesus isn't really peace. Listen, God didn't create us in his own image so we would live in eternal opposition and separation from him forever. That would be ludicrous. Why would God create me in his image and send his son to die for me because he wants me to be separated? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus came because God is saying, I want a personal relationship with every single person. And here's the last thought. His personal involvement assures us, it assures us that we can be close to him. The fact that Jesus comes down, the fact that he comes as peace, as the answer, as the source of taking away the conflict and the confusion that gripped the world then and grips the world now. There has never been a time when the world needs a greater message than Jesus' peace. And he comes and he personally gets involved. I know we've talked about the birth of Jesus and the cross hundreds and hundreds of times, but just for sit for a moment and think about what God has done. He has looked at the world. He's seen the mess that we've created. He easily could say, that's it. You had your chance. I'm sorry, but you did this. He could stay detached. He could remove himself, say, I'm the holy God. I'm the judge. I'm the creator. I'm the author of all things. You didn't make it. You failed. I'm sorry. You had your chance. He doesn't say that. Instead, he does just the opposite, and he gets personally involved. He comes down himself. He takes on the form of a human being, and he says, this is what I'm doing. I want you to know me. I want you to be in relationship with me. And his personal involvement assures us this morning that we can be close to him. So let me ask you, and I want to be very, very serious here. How would you describe your relationship with him? Don't go, listen, right now, well, you're in church. Come on, it's cold outside, and you're here. No, I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about, I went to Sunday school, and I serve on this team or that team, or I sing in the choir. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how would you describe your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Let's start. Do you have one? Do you know him? Have you repented of your sin and asked forgiveness of God and trusted that the work of Jesus Christ saves and frees you and cleanses you forever? Have you made that decision? Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 9. I'm not talking about a prayer when you were 9. I'm talking about who you are, your identity, your faith, your conviction. And if you haven't done that, I want to tell you, today, right now, is the time to do that. God loves you more than you can fathom. Christ died in your place with your sins, and then he rose again from the grave to completely defeat sin forever. And he says, if you will trust me, I will cleanse you, I will forgive you, and I will adopt you. You will be mine forever, and nothing can take that away. You belong to me. And you say, well, I don't know, Paul, it sounds interesting. Let me think about it. No, you don't need to think about it anymore. The truth's right there. There's nothing to debate. This is facts. This is what God has offered for you. And if you say, oh, I'd like to know more, I want to understand what that means, we will be up here after the service. There are always people up here after the service ready to talk to you about faith. And I want to encourage you, don't leave today without being sure of your relationship with God. Now, maybe you're somewhere in the middle. We talked a couple weeks ago about that bell curve, and you're I think that hit a nerve with a lot of people. You're kind of somewhere in that big bubble. You know God, there's some measure of a relationship there, but you wouldn't describe it as close, or maybe not as close as you know it should be. And there may be 1,000 reasons why. And you may even be frustrated at some of those reasons. But it's been that way for so long. Listen now, Lord help us. It's been that way for so long that now it just really seems normal. And when temptation wins and difficulty hits, you seem farther away from ever. You don't really have peace. There's churning, there's turmoil. Those 8 words we wrote up, they're just kind of, that's kind of where your mind is right now. Your heart just feels messy. Your mind just feels kind of scrambled. Let me ask you, are you content to stay in that place, or do you know that there's so much more? Because you can stay there. You can stay just kind of in that turmoil, not really close, but yeah, Paul, come on, I'm a believer this morning. I'm not doubting that you're a believer. I'm just saying, are you really in relationship with him? You can believe in God. You can trust in Christ. That's great. But what are you doing with it? And if you are sitting there this morning and you're craving, I mean, you're really craving that deep, close, familiar relationship that you see other Christians have, where praise is just easy. It's just easy. You know when you see somebody praising that it's coming from your heart. And when you listen to somebody pray, it's intimate. And when you talk about faith with somebody, it's a strength, not a weakness. And they're just full of love for the Lord. And you go, I wish I was like that. Well, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You're going to sit another year, 2020, can you believe it? You're going to go through another year kind of in this malaise and this contentment with just kind of staying in the middle of the curve? No, that's not what Christ came to do. Jesus personally came so that you can be close to him. And you don't need to wait till next February, till something kicks in, till some trial hits you. No, do it right now. Well, listen, there are going to be some choices that you have to make. There are going to have to be some things that you surrender, starting with your pride, starting with your stubbornness, starting with that kind of, well, I'm going to hold back and keep control of my life, and God can have this little part. It doesn't work that way. He has to have everything. And I want to encourage you. I want you to already be preparing your heart for that. Or maybe you're already close to the Lord. You're trusting him. You're walking with him. You're serving him. You love him. You're striving to be like Christ every day. Praise the Lord for that. But listen, my encouragement is don't get complacent. Don't fall back now and say, well, I'm good. Because I guarantee you, the enemy is going to push those voices and those responsibilities and those agendas, and he's going to make them all convoluted in your mind. So stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. He'll never leave you or forsake you. There's no greater place. How many know this is true? There's no greater place than being close to the Lord. There is nothing, nothing better than that. So as we studied in Sunday school this morning, stir up that fire. Stir up that fire that's within you. Jesus came as peace. He is peace. And God, wherever you are this morning spiritually, God wants to draw you toward Himself and bring you as close as you can possibly be.